I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 20 for a starting place this morning. I know I'm going to move around a couple times, but for a starting place, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I just want you to notice something. Here's some instructions that God is giving to the nation of Israel as they prepare and begin to go into Canaan's land. You remember that God had made a promise to Abraham many, many years ago that he had a special land that he was going to give to his special chosen and beloved nation of Israel, and that this land would be a great inheritance for them, a land that flows with milk and honey. And so here's some of the instructions for the Israelites to obey as they undertake that entering into that land and the beginning to cast out some of the original inhabitants thereof. Chapter 20 and verse 10, Moses is writing here, and he's just giving direct instructions from the mouth of God to the Israelites. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. So he's saying, when you first come to a city, he says you're on the way to the city, and your full intention, with God's backing and with God's assistance, you see, God tells us in the scriptures, he says that I'm going with you and I'm going to help you cast out all of these heathen nations that are dwelling in Canaan's land, that I'm going to give it to you. We're going to cast them out. You're going to fight. You're going to take it over, and it's going to be your land because I'm going to help you do that. God's already given that promise to Israel. Now he says, when you first come into one of these cities, he says you go in with the offer of peace. The initial idea is that there doesn't have to be any bloodshed here. If you're willing to accept the fact that God has given us your land, he's given us your cities, he's given us this country, and if you can understand and accept that fact, there doesn't have to be any bloodshed. You can just be tributaries under us. In other words, you can be servants to us, and you can be under, you can work and labor at our direction. And things will be fine, but we're going to take over. But then God says, that's fine if they do that. He says, but if not, if they don't accept your offer of peace, he's going to tell them what to do. He says, if they don't make peace with thee, but they want to make war, he says, then you'll besiege it. You'll encircle it, and you'll put a siege on that city. And it says in verse 13, and when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, you see, God's helping them here, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that's in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And he says, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. Okay, so what he's talking about is these are cities that are surrounding Canaan's land. They're on the outskirts. They're not the very place where God is intending these Israelites were going to take over and dwell. These are like surrounding cities. He says, but as you come to these cities, he says, if they don't want peace, if they won't accept your offer of peace and your conditions for peace, he says, then you're to slay all of the males. He says, but the wives and the little ones, the children and all of their animals, he says, all of that spoil is yours. You can take it. I'm helping give you this land. So we can understand that. That's similar to other places in the Bible that we read where God gives instructions on how to deal with particular cities. Okay, but look at the next verse in verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Now we're talking about the heart of Canaan's land. Okay? And you got all those nations that dwell in there. He's gonna name them here right in the next verse. There's seven heathen nations that are currently dwelling there that God is going to help Israel cast them out. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. He says, of those cities, now here's the difference. He says, when you come into those cities where you're going to be dwelling and you're going to build your homes and this is where you're going to live, he says, save alive nothing that breatheth. That's no people. That's no animals. Nothing. Utterly destroy. That's what he says in verse 17. Thou shalt utterly destroy them. And then he names them. He gives them by name. Now, if you just sit and let that sink in for a minute. On the cities that were very far off, where you're really not going to be dwelling there and encamping, he says you only have to slay the males. He says everything else you can take it and add to your belongings, and the spoil of the battle will be yours. But he says in these cities, the heart of Canaan's land where I am bringing you, this is what God's been working on for many years, to bring his people and deliver them into Canaan's land to their inheritance. He says, when you come into these cities and to these heathen people, he says, there will be nothing left alive when you finish. Every time I read this, I just have to stop and I just have to sit and think for a minute. And I wonder how many of God's little children ever read or ever hear about the God of the Bible. You know, people today have a lot of ideas about God and who he is and what he does and who he loves and what he does and what he doesn't do. A lot of people have a lot of ideas, but I just wonder how many of God's people have read the Bible. There are things about God that I just freely confess to you, I don't understand. His ways and his thoughts are so far above my thoughts and your thoughts. I confess I do not understand, I do not grasp everything God is doing. I just know he's doing it. If I read it in his book, I know what he's doing. I can see what he's doing. And I know what he's telling his people to do. And if you need a definition for the word utterly, thou shalt utterly destroy. You know, the best dictionary on the Bible is always the Bible itself. I've heard that for years, and it is so true. If you need a definition for the word utterly, you can turn over, or I'll just read it to you, in 1 Samuel in chapter 15. You remember what happened when Israel wanted a king and God had Samuel the prophet anoint the very first king of Israel, and his name was Saul. You remember Saul was going along in his kingship, in his job as king of Israel, the very first one. And in chapter 15, the prophet Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Here goes God speaking. Always perk up when God's speaking. I hope you do. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, his instructions to Saul are to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. God doesn't leave it for you to guess what he's talking about. When he says utterly destroy, he spells it out for you. I mean, I don't think we have to say anything more about the statement that God just made. Is it not sobering? I mean, what do you do when you read that? And you understand God said that when you go, I want you to smite Amalek because I remember what he did to my people. I want you to utterly destroy Amalek. Men, women, infants. You know how thankful I am that I didn't live back in the time of the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt and when all this took place. I'm glad that I was not a soldier at that time and I had to carry out some of these orders. Can you imagine it? How could it be pleasant? There's things about God I don't understand. But that's what the word utterly destroy means. So, and you know the story of how that Saul went on in to fight with Amalek. He went in and he did destroy the people like God said. He destroyed them. But guess what he did? He saved the king, Agag. He saved him alive. And then they saved all the animals. God just told them to slay all the animals. Don't take any of that. But he saved some of the best sheep and oxen and whatnot. And you know what it led to? It led to God saying that I am not going to permit you to be king anymore. And it led to Saul losing his office of being the king of Israel. Disobedience. I think we've even looked at that subject before. But that's what utterly destroy means. God is over here and he's talking about when you go into Canaan's land, when you go to these cities that are near where you're going to be living, I want you to destroy all that breathes. God's not going to let you wonder why. He doesn't tell us everything about what he does, but here he says, here's the reason in verse 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. This is how God feels about sin. This is how God feels about his people being exposed to sin or being exposed to the potential for sin. This is how God feels about his people being exposed to other people who are heathenistic in nature and are not God-fearing people who are living lives of sin and things that are dishonorable to God. God doesn't want his people to have anything to do with it because he says, I don't want you to be impacted by them. And, you know, basically God is saying when God gives instructions like this, I'm going to give you a city, he says, but you're not going to just chase them out. You're not going to just let them mingle and dwell among you and on the outskirts of you. He says, you're going to get rid of them. You're going to eliminate them because I have zero tolerance for sin. You know, we're living in a world right now that has become more and more tolerant of sin. We really are. But God has zero tolerance for sin. And God desires that his people have zero exposure to sin. Do you know the principles that God was enacting and putting in place here have not changed today? God has not changed. God desires that you and I not be exposed to sin in our lives. That's a desire of his heart. Isn't it odd that God would go to this length to be sure that there's not anything that carries over that might possibly sway you or teach you the abominations of the nation that was before you here and their false gods that they served and their sinful lifestyle, the things that they did. God had, he had zero tolerance for that, and he would go to this length to make sure his people were not tempted. It is, to me, it's sobering when I read this. And I think about what how God must feel today when his people are surrounded. It feels like sometimes we're inundated with heathenistic actions that people are doing and thinking. We talked a little bit last weekend about some of that. But isn't it interesting that the world today, you know, we talked about the subject of marriage and how it has been evolving and how God's definition of marriage has been attacked and how people today are using funny wording and different things to attack that. And, you know, really, sinful life in general is very similar to that. People that love to live sinful lives, people that hate God and they do not fear God in their hearts, you know what they tend to do today? They tend to want you to go along with them. And you know what some of the buzzwords that they like to use are to try to put pressure on you to make you want to go along with them? And that's like, they'll use words like tolerance, diversity, and inclusion. They want you to go along with their sinful thinking, their thinking that goes against the Word of God. And they try to use words like that to sway you and to sway your heart and your thinking is that there might be something wrong with you and you might have a, you might be bigoted yourself or your heart may be hardened if you can't go along and accept all of our broad-based ideas. You see how modern we are. Isn't it odd, though, when we come to the Bible itself and we see how God says, I don't want to tolerate any of this sin. I don't want you to even be tempted to sin by these heathens that were dwelling here prior to you. I don't want anything left over from them because I don't want it to affect you. And he says, I don't want them to teach you to do after their abominations. Well, friends, some things never change. People are doing things today that are abominations in the sight of God, and God does not want you taught by it. I mean, he has not changed. This is just kind of sobering to me. Look, this is not the first warning either. This is not the first set of instructions that God has given to Israel concerning this matter. Just a few chapters before, in the same book, in Deuteronomy and in chapter 7, listen what Moses is writing here, what God said. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, and he names them all again, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. There's that word, utterly destroy again. God says, I don't want you making covenants. I don't want you making agreements with these people. I don't want you showing mercy to these people because I want them eradicated. I want them exterminated away from you. I want my people to dwell in peace, and I do not want them to be tempted by sinful lifestyles and sinful ideologies of these heathens that were previously dwelling here. God says, I don't tolerate it. I have zero tolerance for it, and you should as well. No covenants, no mercy. He says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Well, I certainly understand that. Thy daughter shalt not give, shalt thou daughter, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, and so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. God says, there's not going to be any marriages with these people. Can you sort of get the picture this morning how God, there's a world of people out there that God does not want his people interacting and mixing with in certain ways? the world of the ungodly, the world of those who hate God, the world of those unregenerate people who want nothing to do with God. Well, God doesn't want his people being swayed and being influenced by them. When the Bible says something one time, when God says it once, it's important. When he says it twice, God's people should take notice. He's telling them over and over about these people, that the land I'm giving you, you're going to get them out of there. And he says, I don't want you to have any connection with them. Further back in Exodus chapter 34, God talked about, he says, you have to get rid of these people, because if you don't, they'll end up being a snare unto you. They'll be like a trap that you can't get out of. But right here, God's saying, I don't want you to make marriages with them, not your sons or your daughter, because they will turn away thy son from following me, and they'll serve other gods. How many times have you seen a young church member grow up faithfully somewhere in a church, and then they get up old enough and they eventually meet someone who is not a church member, and they end up getting married, and lo and behold, it doesn't take very long before they have now been drawn away out of the Lord's church, and they may or may not ever attend church anywhere the rest of their life. Who knows? But haven't we all seen that from time to time? Marrying the wrong person, mixing with the wrong set of people, it's going to lead to bad things. That's what God is trying to teach his people here. He says, they'll turn you away from me. He says, but this is how you deal with them. In verse 5, he says, you'll destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and you burn their graven images with fire. Why is God doing all this? Why is God so severe on these heathen nations and these ungodly people? Why is he so severe? He says in verse 6, for thou art an holy people. You, Israelites, the objects of God's love, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And furthermore, he says, God, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. You know, God's not impressed with numbers. It's not numbers that impress God. It's dedicated hearts and souls and spirits that impress God. God said, I did all this because I set my love upon you and I chose you to be a special people above all the people that are on the face of the earth. Well, you know, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, is who he's talking about here. The national Israel is who he's talking about. A chosen people above all the people on the face of the earth. Well, you know, God's elect family are the same way. You're special to God, and you're special in God's eyes because he hath chosen you, and he's chosen to place his love upon you, and God has done all these wonderful things for his people. He says, I've chosen you to be a special people because the Lord loved you, and because he'd keep the oath that he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and he redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He says in verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him. He says, I don't want you to don't make any covenants and don't show any mercy to these heathen nations. But he says, I'm the God that shows mercy to you, and I'm the God that keeps my covenant with you. God hasn't changed. He's the same today, friends. That's why God loves you. That's why God does so many things for us and for our families. It's because he's keeping his covenant. He says, I'm a covenant-keeping God, and I'm showing mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, there's a good example of the word thousand. 1,000 generations, that doesn't mean that's 999 generations plus exactly one more, and then after that, God doesn't show mercy and keep covenant. That's the Bible's way of saying forever. 1,000 generations is metaphorical for forever. God will keep his covenant and show mercy to his people. We have a loving God, beloved. We have a loving God that has loved his people. And although we may not understand his methods and everything that he has done, I just have a desire that we might know and we might read about the God of the Bible. I don't know if you're like me when you read some of these things, I just have to sit and wonder how God's mind works. And then I very clearly and very soon remember that his ways and his thoughts are so far above mine, so far above us. But you know, the Apostle Paul, even as we get into the New Testament, these principles about God not wanting his people to get too cozy with the world around us, these principles continue, and the great Apostle Paul spoke about this. I'm going to turn over for a few minutes to 2 Corinthians, and I'm in chapter 6. And I want to notice a couple things that Paul says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting in verse 14, Paul tells the church at Corinth, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, whenever I hear the word yoke, I always have a picture in my mind of two animals, like two oxen, that are being yoked together with a wooden yoke around their shoulders and neck, and they're being harnessed to use their pulling power to pull something heavy, like a wagon, or maybe pull some logs. I've seen pictures before, and you could even still look these up, I'm sure, on the internet, but I've seen pictures before of years gone by, 100, 150 years ago, of logging operations in the big virgin forest, when you still had these huge tracts of timber with huge trees in. And this is before chainsaws and all this mechanized equipment. It's before we had skidders. But men would go in and they would take these big crosscut saws and they would work hard and they would cut down these huge trees. And they were so heavy, you didn't have tractors and you didn't have skidders to pull them out of the woods. But what they would do is oftentimes they would use teams of oxen. They would use sometimes 6, 8, or 10 oxen all yoked and harnessed together. And they had tremendous pulling power. You can see these old pictures, and it's interesting to look at them. But they're yoked together, and they can pull a wagon loaded with heavy logs or pull these huge sequoia-type trees out of the woods. That's what I think about with a yoke. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God doesn't want us to have too much contact, and there's a sense in which God does not want us to yoke up together with portions of this world that's around us. Well, I think we could see easily from what we've read earlier this morning the reasons why. Because there's a world out there that are doing things in a world that believes things that you and I don't believe, and they're not in accordance with God's word. They're living lifestyles that is not becoming to a Christian. And Paul is cautioning the church at Corinth here almost 2,000 years ago about not yoking up with unbelievers. He says, then he asks a couple questions. He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? I hope you know the answer is none. It should be none. We don't have fellowship with unrighteousness. What communion hath light with darkness? We should not have any common union with darkness. God's people are children of light. We should not desire to yoke up and to have communion and close fellowship with darkness and people who love to commit acts in the dark and are shameful. What concord? That means what agreement? What agreement hath Christ with Belial? Belial is another name for Satan. What agreement would Christ and his people have with Satan himself? It should be none. He's our arch enemy. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The answer should be none. These are people who are unregenerate and unbelievers. Paul is trying to encourage the church members here at Corinth that they not unequally yoke themselves together. You know, if you had a team of two oxen that were going to pull a wagon, you wouldn't put a fully mature oxen on one side and then try to yoke that to a half-grown oxen that was half as tall on the other side. They would be unequally yoked. It would never work as a team. It would never work well. Well, that's kind of the picture that Paul's talking about here. He says you and I would never work well. Things would not go well for us if we're unequally yoked all the time with unbelievers. And he's trying to make that point. Why would we ever want to enter into organizations or clubs that are filled with people that don't believe the same things as you and I and don't care, they don't respect God's word? Why would we ever want to be parts of clubs and organizations like that? I think that's an example of kind of unequally yoking ourselves together. Why would we want to enter into a business partnership with someone who was not a child of God, who didn't love God as you love God? That's an example of yoking ourselves unequally with an unbeliever. Then that's what Paul's talking about here. I mean, why would we want to establish close friendships with people who don't love God and who don't value his word? You wouldn't. You see, it would be unequally yoked. It wouldn't go well. You'd never benefit from that. And it goes on and on. How about dating? Of course we would never want to date young people. You'd never want to date someone who is an unbeliever. There's nowhere to go with that. Talk about completely unequally yoked together. You'd never want to date or marry someone who's an unbeliever. It's just not going to work well. And those are the types of things that God is trying to say and teach through the Apostle Paul here to the church at Corinth. He says, and so he asks all those questions. He says, how could these things, it's like water and oil, how could they mix well together? Well, the answer is they can't. How can we dwell in a place here where God has put us, and yet seems to be so much unbelief around us? Well, I think there's where comes in the challenge for God's people. I think that challenge comes in, and it's how do we manage our life and how do we find a good balance of life between trying to have a strong family life and have a good church life and to have a rewarding job and have good experiences in life and still not be weighed down and not be influenced by the ungodly acts of sin that maybe take place around us. You remember about 2 years ago, one morning, we talked about the consequences for Abraham's nephew, Lot, when he chose to go live in the city of Sodom. You know, he saw the well-watered and fertile plains that had a lot of green grass and pasture, and he wanted to raise cattle, and he was in the cattle business, and he had herds and he had flocks, and he says, well, I'll go live there because the pastures are so rich. But what a terrible choice that was for Lot to go and cozy up to a city named Sodom that God was so angered against and God despised, and it was despicable in God's sight. It was the things that were taking place in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the other cities in the plain were abominations to God. And you know what God, you know how he dealt with it? He burned them up. He burned them up and he turned them into ashes and he overthrew them. And the Bible says, for an example, God did it as an example to teach us how he feels about those things and about that kind of sin. Why would you ever want to choose to live that close to that kind of sin? You know, the Bible says that Lot, it describes Lot as it says he vexed his righteous soul from day to day, living among those sinners and living among the abominations they were committing. He said he had to see and to hear those things every day because he lived there. And it said it vexed his righteous soul. You see, he was a child of God. But his life was not going well. And we talked about how when he made that decision, you could just track his life, and his journey in life went downhill ever after that. And it ended in total and complete disgrace. That was a child of God. Righteous Lot. And so these are the warnings that God's trying to give us about keeping some things separate in our lives and being very cautious about who we identify and yoke up ourselves and our close friendships with. He says in verse 17, he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." This is God speaking. Come ye out and be ye, come out from among them and be separate. Come out from among who? The sinners of the world. The world of the ungodly that hates God. Come out and you be separate. You don't have to be a part with the world that's going downhill in destruction. You don't have to be a part of that. Come out and be separate from it, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're not peculiar in the way of odd. We're not odd and unusual. We're peculiar. It just means special and chosen out. A peculiar people. Chosen, elected, and chosen out by God. Jesus gave himself that he would redeem us from iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. James asked this question. James, I believe it's chapter 4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Let me ask you a question. When you read the word world in the Bible, do you need to rightly divide and rightly discern the context that it's being used in? John wrote that Jesus so loved the world that he gave his life for it. There's a world out there that Jesus loved, and he died and he gave his life for it. It's the world of his elect. You have to rightly divide it. It's the world of every single one of children of God that God chose in the covenant of election before the foundation of the earth and placed in Christ Jesus. Jesus loved that world. How could that be the same world when James says there's a world out here that whosoever's the friend of the world is the enemy of God? You see, he's talking about two different worlds. Worlds being used in two different ways. It's the world of the ungodly and the world of the unregenerate is what James is speaking of. There's a world out here that is not our friend. They're not friends of God. They don't respect God. They're not fearful of God. They don't love God. They don't love his people. That's the world that James is telling us. If we're friends with that world, we're the enemy of God. Well, that's exactly the portion of the world that I think Paul and Moses was writing about and God is trying to get across to his people, we need to have some separation from the world. I think that's the reason why I've always felt so strongly, and I think God's people have felt so strongly about God's church is a special place, a special and a unique place, special and called out from among the world. It's the very reason that we don't go out and find all of the new gadgetry and all of the flashing lights and the loud music of the world. We don't bring all that inside of here because there's a portion of the world we're trying to stay separated from. We want to be separate. Like Paul says, come out and be separate from them. He's not trying to tell us that we have to build an igloo and we have to live in an igloo and in a bubble and we never have any contact with people. That's not the point. That's not what he's saying. But yet he is saying there is a world out there that we need to have no doings with because it will only turn us away from our God and from true worship. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said in 2 Timothy that in a great house, he says, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, from what? From the vessels of dishonor. If a man purge himself, he's not talking about, he's saying take yourself and take it away. Take yourself away from the vessels of dishonor is what he means. If a man purge himself from these, well, then he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. God would never be able to use any of us if our lives and our bodies are contaminated with the sin of this world. If we can't place enough separation and we can't care enough about God and trying to keep our lives pure enough, we will never be able to be considered a vessel unto honor that's ready for God to use in any fashion. That's what he's saying. He said a man must absolve himself and take himself away and purge himself from the vessels of dishonor in this world. You see, because they have both. There's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. Something to think about. I think about our bodies as well. And, you know, I guess I've skipped over verse 16 a while ago because it says this. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. You are. Paul is writing this to the Corinthians. You're the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out and be separate. We're the temple of the living God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. How do you define fornication? It's any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Simple. It's real easy. He says, when you do that, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And then he asks another question. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you and which you have of God? And ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I always think of this verse when I hear someone stand up and boldly say today that my body is my own and I'll do with it as I will. You can't tell me what I can do with my body. It belongs to me. You don't have authority to tell me that. Well, Paul says you're bought with a price. He says, don't you know this, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And he says, don't you know ye are not your own? You're bought with a price. So therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think God desires that we be aware of our circumstances in which we're living. Be aware of our surroundings. Be aware of our activities. Because he doesn't want us tainted with the sin and the abominations of this world. I think we can all see that the world that we're living in now is changing quickly. The morals of the world around us are degrading quickly. We can see it, we can feel it, we can observe it. I believe it's all the more reason that we remind ourselves of how God desires that we control our environment to the best degree that we can. And that we would place ourselves and our families in places that are conducive for good living, for godly living before God. That we would have godly associations and fellowship with people and friendships and marriages and business partnerships and different things that we enter into in life, that we would always keep it in mind that we would never want to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, it almost feels like that it's getting harder and harder to do that sometimes. But I want you to know, fear not. God has people all over this earth. God's people are sprinkled everywhere. It's amazing how you run into them from time to time. What's also amazing is how it does not take you very long to figure out I'm talking to another believer. It doesn't take you long as you strike up friendships sometime. Just some things to think about. I'm glad that we have God's word. Although I do not understand everything God does, I'm glad to know about it. I'm glad to try to know and to try to learn about the God of the Bible. There's a lot of gods being taught in the world today that do not have the basis of the scriptures behind some of the teachings. Our God desires that we live a good lifestyle before him, and he desires we understand he's given us this body and it belongs to him. He paid for our salvation with the death of his son. It's the very least we could do that we might spend our days trying to thank him for that and honor him with our lives. May God bless you and keep you.